Well, to remind you, we are in the book of Romans, and we are in chapter 3. And we've been looking at the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 3. And here we see Paul actually talking with an imaginary opponent, but this opponent was real, as Paul would go from synagogue to synagogue and deal with the Jews and those who would want to refute the gospel and say, no, your gospel is a lie. These are the arguments that they would generally make. And so we're looking at these, and Lord willing, we'll be done with these 8 verses today, and we can move on to the rest of the book of Romans. But Romans is a book about the gospel of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is his son, from a descendant of David, as David in our church prayed, and who died in our stead. But a major theme in the book of Romans, according to the gospel, is the phrase, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And this is not a term that Paul made up. This term was used in the scriptures long before Paul existed. In fact, it was the prophet who that first said this. The prophet starts with an A, ends with a K. It's got a B in the middle. Ha, B, you got it. The prophet who? Habakkuk, that's right, or Habakkuk, as some of us say, or Habakkuk. And the righteous shall live by faith. This was actually God's idea from the beginning. We see when Adam and Eve first sinned, God said this, believe it by faith, and they didn't believe it. They disobeyed, and they followed the voice of the serpent. But Adam, after they fell, we see, taught their children what was right. Some did what was right and some did not. We saw Cain and Abel. Abel, by faith, offered the right sacrifice, but Cain did not. The writer of Hebrews tells us about this. And Noah, by faith, obeyed God and built an ark. And Abraham, by faith, believed God. And we can go on and on. The righteous shall live by faith. But what is faith? What is faith? Hebrews tells us again, it is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. But what does that mean? I'll tell you what faith is not. Faith is not what people say, take a leap of faith or a blind leap in the dark. That's not faith. In a previous church, in what seems to be a lifetime away for me, I would always be known as the pastor of great illustrations. And instead of preaching what the text said, I would preach from the illustration. And one of my illustrations was an illustration where I stood at the end of the platform of the church and I spoke about during the Blitz of the 1940s, when during the Second World War, as the Nazis were bombing London, and it was just the blackest of nights, and the smoke and the billowing smoke made it even darker. And a father and a son were running into the darkness of the night, into all this smoke. And the dad got into the foxhole and turned to his son and said, jump, boy, jump. And the boy said, but daddy, I cannot see you. But the father said, but I can see you. Jump. And he jumped into the darkness, and his father caught him. And I jumped off of the platform, and I ended this illustration and the sermon with that. And everyone said, what a wonderful illustration of faith. But guess what? I was dead wrong. Because that's not what faith is. Faith is not jumping into the darkness. Faith is coming out of the darkness into the light. Faith is believing God who is true, God who is the light, and taking him at his word. Faith is not blind. Faith is what we do with our eyes wide open. God said it, and therefore it is true. That is faith. Don't let anyone else tell you it is about a blind leap in the dark. It's not about blindness. It's about coming from blindness into sight, into life and light, seeing the truth. We see the sermon of the parable that Jesus tells of the sower. In the parable of the sower, there are 4 soils. And what do those 4 soils represent? The heart, mankind's heart. And there's the rocky soil, and there's the weedy soil, and there's the pathway, which is the hard heart. And then there's the good soil, the good heart. Who makes that heart? Who makes that heart good? Ourselves? No, no one is good, but God alone. God makes that heart good. And responsive. Ezekiel 36, I will replace your heart of stone, the pathway, with a heart of flesh, a soft, good heart. And I will circumcise your heart. I will give you my spirit. And so the heart is good. It's receptive. But the weedy soil and the rocky soil, they all grow. Most of the hearts respond to the word. When the gospel comes, the majority respond. But what happens? The majority falls away. Why? Because of one word that is not mentioned next to those hearts. That word is only mentioned in the context of the good heart. And what is that word?
Understanding.
Understanding. Only one heart understood the gospel, and that is the heart that God has transformed. People who respond and react to the gospel, they grow up, but they die. They don't persevere. They don't bear the fruit until the end. They don't persevere to the end, and therefore, as the Bible says, only he who perseveres to the end shall be saved, because it is God who has taken that heart and made it good and made them understand the gospel. And therefore, faith is understanding. That comes from God. And now I comprehend the truth and I trust him and I follow him. That's faith. It's not a blind leap in the dark. And so Paul here begins in the gospel, in the book of Romans, with the righteous shall live by faith. You're righteous because God has made you righteous. And now you live by faith, which God gives freely as a gift. So let's look at that verse in chapter 1 again of Romans. Romans 1, and it says, verse 16 to 17, amen. The righteousness that comes from God, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is better even translated here, the righteousness from God. It is the righteousness of God, it's God's righteousness, which is imputed to us, and therefore the righteousness that comes from God. Paul uses this phrase 30 times in the book of Romans. And another 30 times he uses the phrase justified by this. John MacArthur, look at what he says about what this righteousness means.
Righteousness is the state of, or condition of perfectly conforming to God's perfect law and holy character.
God is holy. God is perfect. And God makes us righteous as he imputes his righteousness. His righteousness that is in Christ, our sin bearer, and he imputes it to those who believe by faith. Undeserved, wicked, guilty sinners. But he imputes it to us on the cross. And so righteousness from God is revealed that he gives to us from faith for faith. From beginning to end, it's all about faith. From beginning to end, from first to last, faith in the good news of the gospel. But in order for us to understand the good news, what do we have to understand first? The bad news. And so we see in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, the bad news. The wrath of God is poured out upon mankind because of our sin. Gentiles, pagans, yes, we're guilty of sin, and we will God's wrath poured upon us. Jews have the law, but still guilty for sin, and therefore the wrath of God poured upon the Jews as well. So that's the bad news. We're all in the same boat, Gentiles and Jews. God shows no partiality. He's not a face looker. Remember that? But the Jews did have privileges. And what were the privileges? We saw that a couple of weeks ago. The main privilege was, number one, they had the oracles of God, the Old Testament scriptures. They had the words of God. And so let's have a look as we go through Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Let's look at the first two verses again, verses 1 and 2.
Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God.
And so the oracles of God, the words of God, is the complete canon of Scripture in the Old Testament. Now that we have the New Testament, it's both. But in this context, in these days, all they had was the Old Testament. And these were the very words of God, the oracles of God. Another name for them was the Law and the Prophets. The Law and the Prophets. The first five books, the Torah, was the Law of God. Those were the books Moses had written, remember? And we see that from Genesis to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then we see the Prophets. They called the prophets the Law and the Prophets, the Old Testament scriptures. Look at what Jesus says in a parable. Well, he tells a story amongst a bunch of parables about a man who is a rich man dressed in fine purple. His name is not mentioned, and he goes to hell when he dies. But then a poor beggar whose name is mentioned, he's called Lazarus, because he goes to heaven, to Abraham's side. And look what happens in that story in Luke chapter 16. Look at what Jesus says.
He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead."
And so what we see here is what Paul was talking about in the book of Romans, how the Jews had the oracles of God. They had the law and the prophets. And as Jesus said, even though some who have the law and the prophets were rejected. And who else did they reject? Not only God's words in the scriptures, but when the word became flesh and dwelt among them, they rejected him too, the one who rose from the dead. And so what Paul is saying is what Jesus is saying here, the Jews had the oracles of God, but many will reject the law, the prophets, and even the word made flesh. And so Paul says, so because some were unfaithful, he has the question that some make. Well, if some Jews were unfaithful and they were not saved, then does that mean that God is unfaithful? And Paul says, what a foolish question. Because it's not just a question, it's an accusation. It's putting God on trial. Look at verses 3 and 4 of Romans chapter 3.
What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged.
Now this is where Paul quotes King David. It's from Psalm 51 and verse 4. Remember, after he had sinned with Bathsheba and then killed her husband and so on, and David is found out. And David now comes and he repents, and he repents in the Psalm 51. And he says, ultimately, Lord, you are true. Whether you judge me, you are righteous and true and faithful, because you said, if I sin, you will judge. That's what your word clearly states. And you are not out of place. You are just and true by judging me. God is just. God never lies. And if every man is lined up in the whole universe and put on trial and say, what do you think, is God lie? And everyone says, yes, God is a liar. Would that prove that God is a liar? Of course not, Paul says. David says, no, every man would just prove that they are liars and God is true. Dr. R.C. Sproul, would often use this illustration. He'd come home from school as a little boy and home and say, oh, Mom, so-and-so at school called me a name again and said this about me. And she said, who told you this? And he would say the boy's name. He goes, aha, consider the source. Consider the source. Right? Who said it? Consider who said it. Should anyone believe what so-and-so says? Because so-and-so is a liar. So-and-so is always teasing. So-and-so is always making rumors and stories about, telling rumors and stories about everybody else. Should you believe the source? Consider the source. People lie. Consider the source. Have you ever gone to buy a used car? Have you always been told the truth? Even buying a house? Or even in the church? Have you always been told the truth? Even in the church, people lie. None of us can say we have told the truth 100% of the time, all the time. Human beings are liars. Consider the source. But let me ask you this question. Has God ever lied to you? Has God ever lied to you? Consider the source. R.C. talks about how he hates that bumper sticker that says, God said it. I believe it, that settles it. He says, what's wrong with that bumper sticker? The middle part. I believe it, that settles it. He wants to tear that part out and just stick the other two ends together and says, God said it, that settles it. It doesn't matter whether I believe it or not. It doesn't matter where mankind sits on that issue. If God has said it, God is true. And therefore, that settles it. God is truth. Man is a liar. God is righteous. Mankind is unrighteous. And therefore, Paul says, mankind, these Jews, failed to keep their side of the covenant. Don't blame God. Imagine if a company provides graciously showers and soap and deodorant and shampoo and toothpaste for a community of people. And you come now, months later, to the community of people, and the vast majority of them still stink to high heaven. And you say, what's going on? You go, we stink to high heaven. We're going to sue that company. Did you use the products they gave you? No. Did you apply what they gave you graciously? No. Then do we have a right to sue and blame the company? That's how ridiculous their argument is. God kept his side of the covenant, but we didn't. And so Paul now today, now in Romans chapter 3, verse 5 to 8, moves on to the next and final argument in these 8 verses. Let's look at verses 5 to 8. This is the word of the Lord to us today. We pray he bless it in our hearing and our application thereof. Amen? Amen. Amen. The chief end of man is to do what? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. The chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But what if we don't? What if we don't glorify God and enjoy him forever? What if we don't give God glory? Who shall give God glory? God will. Because God is glorious and he is worthy of glorification. And if man does not give God glory, God will glorify himself. God doesn't need you or me or anyone else. In fact, no matter how human beings respond to God, God will be glorified. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells the church at Philippi that our minds and our attitudes, we should have the same mind as the Lord Jesus Christ, who considered others more worthy than himself as he humbled himself to become a man and to become a servant and to the death on the cross. But therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. And therefore, what will happen? Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Who will bow? Every knee. Those who stand in awe of him today and those who despise him today. Whether we love God or we hate God, every knee will need to glorify him and see him for who he really is. God doesn't need us. God shall glorify himself. He is worthy of glory. God is just. God is right. And in mercy upon sinners, he glorifies himself and is glorious. And in judgment upon sinners, he glorifies himself and is glorious. Now with this in mind, let's look at our text today again. Romans chapter 3, verse 5 to 6.
But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge?
And so last week we saw in verses 3 and 4 that God is faithful and God is righteous, whether he forgives the Jews in this context or whether he condemns the unrepentant Jews, God is still faithful and righteous. Deuteronomy chapter 28, we saw the blessing and curses upon Israel. You do this, I will bless you in everything you do. You honor me and follow me and glorify me. But if you do not do those things, you will be cursed in everything you do. And God is faithful and righteous by keeping his word. We try to blame God, but again, we have no leg to stand on. It's not God's fault. Now, Paul debunks the argument of some of those Jews who say, well, then it's God's fault. He says, no, it's your fault. And that was last week. So let's look at the questions this week, fleshed into two questions, how they are questioning God. Question one and question two. Let's have a look.
How can the Lord justly be angry with the unrighteous when their very unrighteousness allows him to show forth his righteousness? Number two, why is it fair for our Creator to condemn the unrighteous when their unrighteousness lets him magnify his own righteousness?
And so what the Jew is saying here, or what those who are quarreling with Paul is saying here, is that my sin just makes God look better than he really is. It makes God look even greater, like a jeweler. When you go to a jewelry store, those of you who have done this, have you ever gone and bought a gold watch or maybe a diamond necklace? Okay. But what does a jeweler do? Does he just hold it up on his hand? He puts it onto a black velvet cloth. Why? Because it shows the contrast. It all brings out the bling in that watch or in those diamonds. Because he puts it on, he brings those two contrasts together. And that's the picture that we see here. These two contrasts. Because of my sin, it makes God shine, bling even more greatly. And therefore, God gets more glory. So therefore, surely, God should not blame me for making him look good. Isn't that a ridiculous argument? But that's the argument here. Through my sin, I make God look good. Again, wrong. Why? Because God doesn't need you to be glorious. God doesn't need you to look good. God is good. God is great. God is awesome. God doesn't need you. This is blasphemous. Have you ever heard blasphemous people even say this kind of thing today? God is needy. What a needy person he must be. Because God says, please, please worship me. If you don't worship me, well, then I don't know what I'm going to do. Or I'll squish you like a bug if you don't worship me. That's the perception of the blasphemous mind. God is so needy that he needs us to say these things about him, to worship him. Otherwise, he gets all upset and throws his toys. How blasphemous is that? God doesn't need you for anything. God is holy. God is glorious. God is perfect. God is righteous and just. And you can never question his justice. And he always judges rightly. In Psalm chapter 9 and verse 8, look at what it says. You see, the Jews knew that God judges the Gentiles. We're chosen. They're not. We are the chosen people. We have the sign of the covenant. We have the law. The Gentiles are not. They deserve judgment. They call it righteous judgment. And so they were happy about that. God get them for what they deserve. Now, as Christians in the church, we can have the same mindset. So we need to be careful with that. Remember Jonah, and we've mentioned Jonah a few times in the last three weeks. Jonah was sent to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrians, of Assyria. He was told to go and proclaim the gospel, and repent, not the gospel, but repentance to them. The good news of repentance. This is before Christ, but the good news of repentance that God will have mercy and forgive them if they repent. Did Jonah want to do it? No. Why? Because Jonah hated those people, those Gentiles, and he didn't want them to repent, and he knew God was merciful, and he was actually angry with God when God showed mercy on those Gentiles. The Jews knew that God judges the world, and they were happy about that. They said that was right. But it was incomprehensible that God would now judge the Jews. And now Paul uses their own argument against them. You know that God judges sin, but he doesn't judge your sin. Just because you're Jewish? Is that what you're saying? Although you're unrighteous, you're not keeping the law, you're unrepentant, you don't do what God says, and somehow you think that God should still just judge the Gentiles and not you? You bring that into our same context as the church. We can just do what we want, live like we want, because we're somehow in the church and so we're safe. If God allowed any sin to go uncondemned, that would be inconsistent with his character. No, God is just. And he doesn't show any partiality. And so Paul comes full circle with his argument into God shows no partiality. Jew, Gentile, you've sinned, God judges sin. So even to suggest that God would ever be unrighteous or show partiality is to show how clouded their minds truly are. And to even try and judge God or put him on trial, the created does not judge the creator. The creator is the one who judges the created. Look what Ligonier.com says about that statement.
At the root of all sin is the arrogant attempt of creatures to judge their creator, to believe that we know better than he does, and to go our own way, or to deny what he has said about himself. True faith believes what the Lord has revealed about himself and seeks to please him in all things. If we find ourselves questioning the fundamental truths about God, such as the fact that he is perfectly just, let us repent immediately for such blasphemous thinking.
So true faith takes God at his word. True faith says God is true, and therefore we submit to that. Romans chapter 3 and verse 7.
But if through my lie God's truth abounds in his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner?
Now remember when we began this reading of these eight verses, we said this is some of the most technical or difficult passages to understand. And maybe as you've gone through this, you have said, well, yeah, but it's been technical, but not that difficult, is it? Well, it's this passage really which made most commentators struggle with. But what Paul is doing here is he's turning his own argument, their own argument against them. They're calling Paul a liar. They're saying your gospel is a lie. Or even then saying the accusations, well, then God is a liar and doesn't keep his promises. So now what Paul is saying is, well, you've called God a liar, you've called me a liar, the gospel a liar. Well, guess what? Shouldn't God then, according to your own argument, be glorified because I'm a liar? Shouldn't it be like the cloth and the diamond? The worse I am, the greater liar I am, the greater God then should get glory. Does it make sense? Through my lie, which is not a lie, Paul is speaking facetiously here, yeah? God's truth bounds to his glory, then why then are you still condemning me as a sinner, or God even condemning me as a sinner? God should be glorified. So this verse, Paul is speaking facetiously here, saying, using their own argument against them. How ridiculous is this? God should be glorified by my lie, by my sin, by my unfaithfulness, right? No, of course not. Why are you condemning me? You should be commending me, Paul says, glorifying God with my sin, with my lies. This is a ridiculous argument. Paul says, as ridiculous as that verse is, that's how ridiculous your argument is. And then while he's on this ridiculous argument, using their own words against them, he goes on and says, let's continue down this fool's road in verse 8. And look at what he says in verse 8. So what Paul is doing here is what I tried to do with my mom when I was in high school. I would go to her and I said, listen, Mom, I flunked out on this test, and I know I've got the exams coming up, but I may as well just forget about the exam. I won't even study. I'll just take it up next year. And my mom's response was, excuse me? You're going to do what? You're just not even going to try? You're going to do nothing because you flunked out? And my mom got so angry with me, she said, okay, don't study. Don't go near a book. If I see you by that desk but studying, I'm going to give you chores until they come out of your nostril. If I see you come close to a textbook, I will cut your throat off. She got mad. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's using their own argument against them. How stupid are you saying this? And so Paul now jumps onto their fool's road and says, sure, why don't we just do evil so that good may come? As some people are slanderously charging us with saying. That's not the gospel. That's not what we're saying. People have perverted the gospel and used it as a license to sin and encourage people to continue down that road. And Paul says then, if you think this way, your condemnation is just. You're getting what you deserve. You believe a false gospel because you want to believe a false gospel, and you're getting what you deserve. You see, the Apostle Paul taught the truth, that the law does not save anyone. The purpose of the law was to prove how far short we fall, to prove that we are sinners. The purpose of the law was to reveal the character of who God is. This is God's holiness. This is God's perfection. And we're not holy and we're not perfect. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus even raised the bar. You've heard that it was said, but let me tell you, your hearts are impure. Don't just look at your actions, Pharisees, and say, well, I don't do that. I'm a goody two-shoes. Look at your heart and your motivation. See how wretched you really are. See the true character of God, the heart of God, if you will, versus the heart of humankind. And see the different motives, the impurity versus the purity of God. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, Paul writes, again, the point. The law was given to show how sinful you really are. You're worse than you even thought you were without the law. When you see the law, you go, oh, I didn't even think about that. Look how far short I fall. And therefore, to show us then when mercy comes, how much greater is that mercy of God. Shows us what mercy means. So no matter who we are, no matter how bad we believe we've been, how rebellious we've been toward God, when mercy comes, we go, thank you, Lord. Thank you, because I understand my sinfulness. And Jesus brought this out in Luke chapter 7. Remember when he was having dinner at the Pharisee's house named Simon, and the sinful woman, termed the Bible calls it a sinful woman, comes in and washes Jesus' feet. And what Simon the Pharisee says, if this man were a prophet, he would have known the kind of woman that's touching him like this. And Jesus, knowing his thoughts, tells him the story about the man who owes a much greater debt of money. He says, which one loves him more, the one that was forgiven the little debt or the one that was forgiven a debt that he could never ever pay off in his life? And the Pharisee goes, well, I suppose the one with the greatest debt. And Jesus says, yes. She says, this woman loves much. Why? Because she's been forgiven much. She realizes the enormity of her sin. But those who have been forgiven little love little. Is anyone been forgiven little? No. But those who think they've just been forgiven little, love little, because they don't realize the enormity of their sin. And that's the purpose of the law. Because our own hearts and our own minds say, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I'm not as bad as that sinful woman. But that's what we do as human beings. The law shows us, yes, you are. Yes, you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You are wretched. And so then, that's when I see God's mercy, and it's magnified. And I say, praise you, Lord, for your mercy, and I worship him. And so again, in chapter 6 of Romans, in light of God's wonderful mercy and grace, that we now understand how wonderful and merciful it is, in light of the enormity of our sin, that covers all of a multitude of sins. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. You see, Paul has this debate or this argument here in chapter 3, and in the next three chapters he has to now go into it again. Because again, their whole thought was, well, okay, well, if God's mercy is so great, well, let me keep on sinning so I can receive more grace and mercy. Paul says, by no means, don't have that attitude. Now, this is not an outdated argument. This is not just 2,000 years ago. We see this alive, well, and kicking in our day today. In fact, there's a whole theology, a whole doctrine, a whole school of thought around this. It's called free grace theology. Say that with me. Free grace theology. And doesn't that sound accurate? Free grace theology. Grace is free. But don't be deceived by the name. Free grace theology is someone that is a doctrine that says you just say a sinner's prayer, walk the aisle, say a prayer, and you say to someone, now you're saved forever. You can walk out of that church, never come back to church, never read a Bible, never glorify God, worship God, never pick up your cross daily and follow Christ. And you are fine. You've got your fire insurance. That's free grace theology. In fact, it says you can go out and murder and rape and steal and do what you want and deny God, but you've said the sinner's prayer. That's free grace theology. Before we go, whoa, that's crazy. Think about how prominent that is in our churches today. We might not go as far as saying, yes, you can deny God and all this, but think about how prominent it is. How many people say, well, I know my family member's saved because years and years ago, I saw them walk the aisle. I heard them pray that prayer. Now they deny God, but I know they're saved. That's not what the Bible says. That's not seed on a ground that bears fruit and perseveres to the end. That seed that falls on the rocky soil or the weedy soil and it dies. Jesus had a clear parable on that. And it breaks our heart, and it breaks my heart, because my whole family has done that. My whole family has prayed the sinner's prayer. Not just my immediate family, my mom, my dad, my brothers, my cousins, my aunties, because I've gone and said to them, pray this prayer. And I've sold them short because I believe this junk of free grace theology. It's not the gospel. It's a false gospel. It gives false hope. And antinomianism, which what it really is grounded in, this getting my fire insurance, is an age-old theology that's thousands of years old. Look what God Question says about antinomianism.
The word antinomianism comes from two Greek words, anti meaning against, and nomos meaning law. Antinomianism means against the law. Theologically, antinomianism is the belief that there are no moral laws God expects Christians to obey. Antinomianism takes a biblical teaching to an unbiblical conclusion. The biblical teaching is that Christians are not required to observe the Old Testament as a means of salvation. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he fulfilled the Old Testament law. The unbiblical conclusion is that there is no moral law God expects Christians to obey.
You get that? Are we saved by keeping the law? Of course not, because we can't keep the law. But once we are saved, does God still have the standard of the law for us to aspire to? Absolutely. We will still fall short. But we strain forward, we press forward to become more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ, who kept the law. That's not what's going to save us, but it's the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. If there's no desire in a person, and they believe there's no reason to actually follow Jesus Christ, to pick up my cross daily, to deny myself and follow him, Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple. That's not what causes salvation. But that's what salvation does in a person. What causes salvation is what we said, faith. The righteous shall live by faith. But faith is not a one-day experience. Faith is lifelong. Faith is fruitful. You see, many people misunderstand the gospel. Some people say it's all about works. You've got to work your way, keep the law, get to heaven. No. Some people say it's faith, but it's only a once-off faith. The righteous will live by faith. But it's not a once of faith. It's not a one-day prayer. It's a life of faith. Ephesians chapter 2, look at what it says about this faith that turns itself, manifests itself into a lifelong series of desiring to obey God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 to 10.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Did you get that? Salvation is not a result of works. Look at verse 9. Not a result of works. Say that with me. Not a result of works. One more time. Not a result of works. You're not saved by works. But look at what verse 10 says. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. We are recreated in Christ. See, in Christ, the creation in Christ is the recreation. The Holy Spirit has come in and made you new, a new person. And now you're recreated for what? For good works. And if you don't, if you're not recreated for good works, you're not saved in the first place. We're commanded to preach the gospel. And we can't prevent people from misunderstanding the gospel. We can't prevent that. We can't prevent hearts from being hearts of stone or weeds or the pathway in the parable of the soil. We can't. We pray for good soil. We pray that the hearts will be good soil. People will still believe in works-based salvation. You must be good to go to heaven. People will still believe that you can sin boldly and do what you want and live like you want for the rest of your life. A license to sin, and God will invite you into heaven. Some will still say, God is unfair, God is unjust, God is unrighteous. Some will still say, well, God is just this absent being, or some will deny him outright and say he doesn't exist. We can't change that. But we can preach the gospel and pray to God that he would make hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. I remember at my mother's birthday years ago, I had a captive audience and I was sharing the gospel with my whole extended family and friends. I was about 20 years old. And my uncle jumped out of his seat and he took his fist like this and he put it in my face and he said, if you say that name one more time, the name of Jesus Christ, he said, I'm going to knock your light, punch your lights out. You see, the name of Jesus Christ, some people say, I don't care. For some other people, it makes them hopping mad. We can't change that. But we are commanded to preach the gospel. Not to alter the gospel. Not to change the gospel and remove its offense because some people are offended by it. We cannot do that. Just preach and teach the gospel. So like Paul, we must say, Romans chapter 1, verse 16 to 17, our last verse of the day.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith.
The righteous shall live by faith. And again, we conclude where we began. What is faith? It is not a blind leap in the dark. Faith is taking God at his word. God said it, and I believe his word. It is true. You see, it's unlike just walking the aisle one day or praying a sinner's prayer one day. And if you've done that, that's fine. But it's not a one-day event. Faith is not a single event. Faith is a way of life. Say that with me. Faith is a way of life. Faith endures. You see, a wedding is different to a marriage. A wedding is an event, but a marriage is until death do you part. And there's a huge distinction between the two. The one is an event. The one is you committing your life to someone and your life being changed and altered as you grow together and become the one that was proclaimed on that wedding day. The two become one. And you're continuously becoming one. Faith is like that spiritually with the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, there may have been a day when you were saved, when you may have said a prayer of faith. But you need to now endure in that faith and mature in that faith and become one with Christ. Faith is endurance. The Bible calls it perseverance of the saints. The sower sows a seed. And only the one that understands has true faith and grows and bears fruit and endures to the end. So as we conclude today and go into our 5x5 after the 5-minute break, we're studying in the book of Job. We see in the book of Job that no matter what Satan does to Job and how hard life had become for him, what Satan couldn't destroy in Job was his saving faith. Even Satan cannot take that away. It cannot be destroyed. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's go out and live by faith. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us today. Lord, may we all in this room be those who have been made righteous. And if there's anyone here today, Lord, that has not been made righteous by faith, Lord, we pray that today would be the day of salvation. But if you are saved today, or you were saved last week or last year, or 10, 20, 50, 70 years ago, we pray that that is not an event, but a faith that endures and matures. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all of his people said, Amen. Now we can sing.